Started a series in Deuteronomy. We've only got a little, only had a couple of Sundays looking into it, but we found our Israelites on the east side of the Jordan. It's been how many years since they came out of Egypt? 40 years. So it's a new situation. It's a new generation, and Moses is talking to this congregation that he's meeting with on the east side of Jordan. He begins by rehearsing their past and saying, here's where it all started. Here's what happened when your parents didn't trust God to take care of them. And he, you know, just like I've met people who have a rough past. Some of them are really comfortable talking about it, and others aren't. He's like, why would you dig up the past? I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says there's no temptation that's overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out for you so that you can endure it. The reason why we look at our past is we don't want to make the same mistakes. I don't want to make the same mistakes that my parents did, or my grandparents did, or my friends did, or that I did. To look at our past and say, I want to do a different way. And say, God promises us that he'll provide a way out for us. I remember years ago talking to somebody about this, is that we really just need to have a lesson in paying attention to God's way out of difficult situations. Here's a little secret. That if I can't talk about my past or my sin, really, I haven't allowed God to heal it, because there's still shame associated with it, or even denial. It's like, I don't have a problem. I don't know what you're talking about. If we can talk about it, we're allowing God to show us where we've fallen short, to show us those things that we are missing. I think about David's prayer in Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. He says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting. I pray that for my voice. Let me try one of these. Bob, you almost got a call this morning. And think about this prayer. It's not a prayer for God to discover something that he already doesn't know. God, would you look and see if you can find anything? Really, God already knows there's a problem. It's a prayer to say, God, would you show me and help me see what you're trying to redeem me from? God, would you bring your revelation to me? Those things that we need to be ready to listen for, to God's opening and pointing his light on things. Really, that's what that prayer is about, is for us to be ready. And that's my prayer this morning, as we open Deuteronomy, that we would be saying, God, would you show us stuff? You know, the Holy Spirit is completely capable of talking to your heart outside of my raspy voice. And I say, thank you, Lord. Let's open up Deuteronomy 2. Then we've turned back and set out toward the wilderness along the route of the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir. This is kind of the opening verse. In fact, a lot of Bible scholars kind of connect it with the end of chapter 1. Because really, it's kind of the summary of the old generation, the generation that went before. It's really the end. Now, from that point, they just circled around the wilderness for the next 38 years. Beginning with verse 2, Moses is now going to speak to this new generation. These people that we talked about that might be 20 years old, they might be 60 years old, but he's going to start sharing with them the lives that they've experienced with the Lord. Let's continue with verse 2. Then the Lord said to me, you have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north, give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. Remember, we talked about just remembering, looking back, and said, remember what the Lord has done. Remember the good things. Remember the hard things. Remember the Lord's command for us to move out. You're going to see the blessings of other people. How many guys have seen your friends being blessed? And you want to be happy for them. But God's saying, you're going to see blessings I've given to your brother Esau. Because you talk about Jacob, right? He was a brother of Esau. And God gave Esau land. And he says, you're going to see what I've given them. You need to pay what you use. You need to respect who they are. But don't use my blessing to intimidate them. Don't bully them. Because as they come in, they're a massive nation of at least 2 million people. As they come through, if you saw a crowd coming towards your house, would you be worried? Yeah. Because they know. They've heard the stories. They're panicky. And God says, be sensitive to them. Be aware of the fear that's in them. Respect them. We go on in verse 7. Remember, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through the vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. Remember, Yahweh, your divine ruler, is trustworthy. Remember we talked about the genre of a powerful king and ruler as taking care of a people? Is that Moses wants this congregation to remember how good God has been. Remember that he's blessed every activity that you put your hands to. He's watched over every part of your journey, and he's provided you for the last 40 years. You know, it's crazy. Did their shoes wear out? No. The Bible says that even their shoes didn't wear out. And I was wondering, well, did they like grow with them? You know, because I'm thinking your shoes, your feet don't stay small. You know, if you just like switch shoes, or they, you know, miraculously grew with their feet, but they never wore out. I like shoes. I have friends who I look to see what shoes they have on. Well, like, hey, where did you get those? I know that's usually a thing that women have a problem with. But I like cool shoes. And so I'm always looking. But to be stuck with the same one for 40 years, I guess it's a trade-off, right? One, they don't wear out. But the other one, you still have those same ones you started with. In verse 9, then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Verse 10, kind of parenthetically, and this could have been written by later on by somebody, or Moses, as he, I believe is going to be somebody else later. I'll show you why. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Does that sound like a lot of ites? Verse 12, Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. Remember, you don't have to steal your blessing. God will give you your blessing. I see that a lot of time. The temptation is you want something, and you're going to make it happen. I'm tempted to do that, to figure stuff out I want, and I will make it happen, instead of waiting for God to bless. And that's what Moses is reminding them. You're going to see blessings of other people, but allow God to give you yours. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and God removed all those ites they're talking about, were these giants in the land. You know that, in fact, it talks about, in a verse we'll skip over, but a bed that is 9 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's a big dude, made of iron. They think it's like reinforced iron, you know, wood reinforced iron wrapped around it. So these guys are intimidating. And Moses saying, look, this is what God did for them. He's going to do for you. And here's why I say it's kind of like a spoiler alert, because he says at the end, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. So really, it's a writer of Deuteronomy adding kind of commentary of Moses saying, look, Moses is telling you this, and it happened. It happened. Verse 14. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Remember the consequences of not trusting me. You know, it's kind of like, okay, Moses, we got it. We already heard it. But he brings it up again. He says, remember what it cost your parents for not trusting me. They missed out on all God's good blessing, on the land that I promised them and told them that was theirs. They missed out on it. When you don't trust God with your lives, we miss out on his blessings and his promises. Verse 24. Set out now and cross over the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given you into the hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports about you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Remember how God gave Sihon and his country into your hands. Remember how I put the fear in them. I mean, they hadn't even done anything yet, and these people are afraid of them. They said, hey, we want to pass through. We're not going to bug you guys. We will pay in silver any water we drink, or any food we eat. We'll stay on the main road. We won't get off the road. And here's how Sihon responds in verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the land your God had made, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands. And he was, as he has now done. Verse 31, the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon into and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in the battle of Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and the whole army. And going on. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors, but the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, and we carried it off for ourselves. And then we go on in chapter 3. Next, we turned and went up along the road toward Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army marched out to meet us in the battle of Edrei. The Lord said to me, do not be afraid of him, for I have delivered him into your hands, along with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He's reminding, saying, remember the victory of Sihon. Now remember the victory over King Og and Bashan and all his land. What's the Lord's reason for telling Israel not to be afraid? What's his reason? He says that he has already delivered them into your hands. I think about those things that we're anxious about, that God's promised us victory. It looks impossible. I like that the song we just sang about blooms in the desert. Is that normal? That's not normal. You're thinking there's no way out of this desolate country that you can grow something beautiful. And God says, yes, I can. I can do that. And he says, walk out there, even though these guys are huge, even though they're mighty men, even though they've got weapons and better than yours, they are going to get delivered into your hands. Let's go on in verse 3. So the Lord your God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. Then verse 5. All these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars, and there were also a great many unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the plunder from the cities we carried off for ourselves. Really, Moses wants to remember who they are and remember that what they have is because of what God gave them. You know, sometimes we get prideful. You know, whether it's Thanksgiving, or why am I thanking God? I did all the work. Well, the reality is God gave you your job. God gave you the ability to do those things. That those things that we think that we did are things that come from God. And Moses says, you're going to have victories just like these. You need to remember that who you are and what you have are because of God's graciousness. There's something we've kind of read over, and maybe you're kind of brokenhearted about it, or maybe you're used to reading it. But in both those situations, the attack of Israel, what do they do to all the men, women, and children? They annihilate them. They kill them. I think about, you know, just the seriousness of the righteousness of kingdom of God. You know, that it's so profound that the two cannot coexist. Evil and righteousness cannot coexist. And it can't be separated for the devastating sadness of the kingdom of God. You know, that every time God walks forward and makes a judgment, there's people who don't get to experience God's blessings. How could a good God command the elimination of a whole race, including men, women, and children? I just can't imagine. I hold my little, you know, 2-month, almost 3-month old little baby Graham in my arms, and I'm thinking that this baby has to suffer because, God, you're moving your kingdom forward. You know, this issue is so difficult that there's a lot of people that look at the Old Testament and say, that's not the kind of Christian I am. I'm a God of the New Testament, not a God of the Old Testament. In fact, all that stuff is made up. That isn't what God wanted to do. Isn't that just genocide? I want to spend just a few minutes looking at 7 responses to this complex issue. Really, none of them are going to completely satisfy us, and none of them we should consider in isolation, meaning by themselves. But really, it's important to look at, because there's a world that wants to know why God is so messed up to want to kill a bunch of people. Or maybe that isn't who God is. I mean, isn't everybody going to heaven? The first reason is, as a creator of all things and all human beings, as God's sovereign over all things, he can do anything he wants with the things that he's created. You know, just like, okay, God, you know, I think of Jeremiah, right? He had told the story of the potter. He said, go and tell me what you see. And he writes down what he saw. The potter, he would plop down his clay and start making something, and he didn't like what he made, so he'd start over. He would make something else, another article. And God says, doesn't the potter have a right to make whatever he wants? He says, your God has a right to make whatever he wants. The second response to this complex issue is the ways of God really are a mystery. You can't understand it, so don't even try. You think about Isaiah, right? What does Isaiah says? As far as the heavens are above the earth, that's the biggest gap between your way of thinking and my way of thinking. You think about Job, you know, in his devastation. When God, he said, why is this happening? God never answered him. God says, will you answer me a question, Job? And he went off to lift like two chapters of questions about creation and animals and their instinct and the beauty of the world. He says, you answer me. How did that come about? Were you there, Job? And so there's, it's like, oh, gosh. And each one of those are kind of, it's just kind of like they're true, but they're still not satisfying. The third response is that people were extremely wicked. Because he talked about Canaan, that they couldn't take the land because their wickedness hadn't gotten bad enough yet. And so you could say, well, that just reflects God's judgment of sin. But here's the crazy thing, is God says to Israel, you're not getting this promised land because you're so good. He says, you're just not as bad as they are. Isn't that, would you like that promotion like that? As a guy, we're going to give you a raise, not because you're so good. It's just there's some really lousy people that you work with. It's that the reality is God is judging sin. A fourth response is, during biblical times, there was an assumed association and community that if your king got killed, you got killed. If your king was victorious, you were victorious. What happened to community and what happened to a king was inseparable. So their understanding was that was the consequence of their king. It was assumed that because of their corporate identity that they were going to suffer the same fate. The fifth response is God's elimination of the Canaanites and those other people was part of what had to happen in order for the history of salvation to take place, for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, for the tribes of Judah to be established and all the other tribes in this land. The sixth response is the Canaanites really had 40 years to get their life in order. Because 40 years ago, everybody knew about how Israel got rescued from Egypt through all the plagues, all the weapons, how the firstborn was killed of all of Egypt, including their livestock. That news traveled so much for it that people were afraid of Israel even back 40 years ago. And so they knew that these people were on the move. They knew that God had told them to move into the promised land, and they refused to. So in a sense, the Canaanites had 40 years to get their life right and to repent and to turn. And a great example is that, do you remember the woman's name in the city of Jericho who was a Canaanite woman who repented? Do you remember her name? Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. She said, we've heard of you. Will you have mercy on me and my family? She alone repented and said, I want to be on your side. I know what's going to happen to us. And so we think about Canaan. Canaan had an opportunity just like Rahab did. And they didn't repent. The seventh response is God really does not play favorites. Because if you follow in Deuteronomy, and we'll get there, God warns Israel that if you do what Canaan did, their fate is going to be your fate. You don't get special treatment because you're my chosen people, because I saved you from slavery. The same consequence that you faced, that they faced because of their sin and their rejection of me as Creator God is what will happen to you. I know they talk about, there were a couple others that I didn't include in there, because I just felt like these are the ones that we might think of most often. But it's important to think about, because it's a reflection of God's judgment of sin and a reflection of His righteousness. As I deal with this issue, let me just leave you with these two thoughts. I get in a conversation often with a friend of mine about this exact issue. And I say, boy, that's, for me, that's upside down. I don't look at a God who is so terrible to judge people for their sin. Here's what I'm amazed with. I'm amazed that God saves anybody. That God shows His graciousness and His path to eternal life, even though I don't deserve it. The Bible says, while we were still hostile towards God, while we're still punching Him in the face, while we're yelling and cussing at Him, He died for us. And to me, that's an amazing part. Because quite honestly, when people punch me, I'm tempted to punch them back, to do something violent back to them. But that's not who God is. Even in the midst of our violence to Him, He's kind to us. And so I said, that first thought is that God's, the amazing part is that God, in spite of our deserved punishment or judgment, God is still kind to us and giving us second and third and 23rd tries to get it right with Him. To say, God, would You change my heart? Would You search me and see if there's any offensive ways in me? As I want to be changed. I just think, I was sharing with Ralph a few minutes ago at the break, this cold is my spanking. I am under the false impression that I have no limitations. I feel good, just keep going. I mean, you only need a few hours of sleep, right? You get up, have a little coffee, let's go do it again. I am limited. Can you say that with me? I am limited. This is my spanking. I know it was a night or two last week where my body said, go to bed. And my little boy inside of me say, no, I want to play. And I stayed up, not one night in a row, but like three nights in a row, on top of coming back from Guatemala, and I really should have taken a full day off, not just to run errands, but just to do nothing. Maybe even 2 days of doing nothing. Because like some of you, you've discovered is that you can fake yourself out when you're young. Like, I don't need sleep. But your day is coming. Your day is coming. Where you will not just say things like, I am limited because the pastor makes you say it. You will believe it and know it with all your heart. I am limited. The amazing part is that God does anything good for us in spite of our sinfulness. The second thought, as I grapple with this difficult situation, and I say, how can God allow those little babies, those women and children? I mean, really, were they all evil? Physical death, as I look at that, my second thought is physical death is the consequence of sin, but it's not the ultimate fear. Here's what I'm talking about. Jesus, when the disciples came back from healing people, from exercising demons from people, they were pumped. It said, even demons obey us in Your name. What's Jesus say to them? He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the One who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God, you can talk about those things you know about God. God is loving. and God is just. And you're saying, well, how does that play out? I don't know. Why? Because his ways, God's really smart, Scott not so much. But I know that this is not the end, our physical body. And it's not like you get reincarnated and you get second chance. But if God is loving and God is just, there will not be a single person in hell that didn't want to be there. Let me say it the other way around. There won't be a single person in heaven who didn't want to be with God. We get to fear about, it's not about physical death. That's why we can walk through life without fear. You know, like I talked about that woman last week who I was flying the airplane with, who we landed and did the sign of the cross and did a big sigh of relief. That she was so panicky that she would not even open the window and look out the window for the whole flight because she lived in fear. Don't be afraid of dying physically. Be afraid of where your soul spends eternity. Living by faith in God's Son Jesus opens the door to the kingdom of God. When we see all that ugliness of the Old Testament, it's a reflection how ugly sin really is. And I just reminded, like what Moses was trying to tell them, is the graciousness to God, not because they were so good, but because of God's graciousness that he was allowing. You know, to be careful about our judgment. What does the Bible say? Take care of the log in your own eye first before you try to help somebody else with their speck. And just as they annihilated, that they didn't get self-righteous and they would just say, God, we don't want you to have to kill us because of our sin. Would you keep our hearts soft? I want to invite our worship team to come up and to go back and sing that song, Never Run Dry. Because I think that those things, just a reminder, like we talked before, remembering is not a passive activity. It's something we have to choose to remember.